Good afternoon. The best way to be flowing the sermon is to have your Bibles open to Psalm 32 before you and to have the sermon outline before you as well. Yep. Thanks for braving the rain for many of us who have come. And as I was walking towards ARPC, I saw many people holding umbrellas and braving the rain and getting all wet. Yeah. So just to let you know, I'm a fellow sufferer just like you. I was walking back from Adam Road Hawker Centre, and then I realised I better make it back now, otherwise I'll be late for the sermon. So, but may we be rewarded by the listening to God's Word and finding the riches in this very wonderful psalm. So, as we begin, let me pray for us, that God will help us as we read His Word together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the richness of this psalm, Psalm 32. We thank You for inspiring the psalmist to write out Your living words to us. We pray that You help us by Your Spirit to listen carefully, and not just to listen carefully, but to allow Your Word to challenge us, to shape and to mold us to Your glory. We thank You and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, blessed, oh, sweet is the man who is, you fill in the blanks for me, the man who finds himself in a favored state, in a state to be envied is the man who is, once again, you fill in the blanks for me. Some of us might say, oh, blessed, oh, sweet is the man who is loved. And that's quite true, isn't it? There is nothing worse than to be totally alone with no friends and no loved ones, and in fact, to be disliked and hated by everyone. Such a person will be in the total opposite of being blessed. He or she will be in a wretched state instead, right? So just the other day, I came across this news on the internet. It was actually a link from somebody on Facebook, and I clicked into this news article. And it talked about this very, very mean shop owner or employer who was so mean that all his staff quit on him at the same time, midday, during the busiest moment. So imagine the busiest moments is a shoe shop, okay? Everybody just, all your staff just get fed up, and then they just go, okay, enough, we're closing the shop, chase all the customers out, pull down the gates, and they hung this sign for all to see. So can I call upon the slide? Okay. Yep. And just in case I think the next slide, you can zoom in a bit. Yep. Just in case you can't really see what's written there, let me read it out for you. It says this: Dear Jamie, since you decided to say cancer is not an excuse and think it's okay to swear at your employees like you do all the time, we quit. This is why you can't keep a store manager longer than a year. You abuse your role and your staff. Enjoy the fact that you just lost a store manager, a co-manager, and a key holder in the middle of back to school. Think next time you treat people the way you do. We aren't allowing it anymore. Nikki, Jess, and TJ. Okay? So this boss, you could say, is in a wretched state, right? He is not loved by anybody, or even if you don't talk about being loved, he's not even liked the slightest bit by anybody. Thank you. You can turn that off. So that is true. Blessed is the man who is loved. But we could also say just as much, oh, blessed, oh, sweet is the man who is forgiven, isn't it? And here, those who identify wholeheartedly with this statement will be among the many of us. It will be the merits, isn't it? You know, the joy, the release that comes from knowing that you have done something wrong and your wife forgives you. Oh, that joy. You know, it's like being released. It's like being liberated from the worst punishment a spouse can ever get. And what's the worst punishment? The silent treatment. Have you ever gotten that before? Or the merits, huh? Yeah? You know, the one where you ask your spouse, dear, is everything okay? And then she goes, you are in deep trouble when that happens. You know that things are not right, okay? You are under the just punishment of the silent treatment. But to be forgiven, to have the punishment lifted, to have your spouse speaking to you again, oh, that is like heaven. That is joy. That is release. That is liberation. Am I the only one who has experienced this? Come on, the men. Any other men who's experienced this? Don't raise up your hands. Okay? No need. Yeah? Yeah? In fact, some of the wives might come up to me after that and say, you know, the silent treatment? My husband is like that all the time. How do you break out the silent treatment, right? That being the case, the psalmist in Psalm 32 would wholeheartedly agree and cry out this statement, oh, blessed, oh, sweet is the man who is forgiven. For that is what he has experienced precisely in this psalm, forgiveness. And not just forgiveness from a friend, a family member, a loved one, precious as that is, but here he experiences divine forgiveness, forgiveness from God himself. So allow me to read verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Here, the psalmist speaks in a threefold way of how thorough the Lord's forgiveness is. So each of the terms that he uses in the three verses, in verse 1 to verse 2a, he uses three terms to describe what sin is. Okay, so have a look with me. Verse 1, transgressions. Okay, in there, that's the idea of rebellion against God. And then in verse 1 again, he uses another word, sins are covered. Now, the word sin in there has got the other meaning of turning away from the true path. So if transgressions is rebellion against God, the sin word in verse 1 is turning away from the right path. And then you look at verse 2 again, another word for sin is mentioned there. And down there is the idea of distortion, perversion, evil, disrespect towards God. Okay? So what the psalmist is saying by using three different words for this common idea of sin in verse 1 and verse 2, he is saying that in all the possible forms and expressions of sin, God has forgiven. And more than that, God's forgiveness is also described in a thorough-going way, okay? So verse 1, his sins are, in verse 1, forgiven. And then in verse 1 again, in directly the next line, they are covered, they are hidden away. So the analogy that I have, the illustration would be, imagine you have a brand new sofa, it's a white sofa, okay, fabric sofa, very beautiful. And then your child holds a glass of red wine and starts bouncing around the sofa. Wait a minute, that isn't very right. Now, children shouldn't be holding red wine. So, okay, cancel that, okay? Children's holding a glass of Ribena, okay, and it's bouncing around the sofa. And guess what? The Ribena spills out onto your new, beautiful, white sofa. What do? You cry, okay? Yeah, but after crying, what do? One way you can go about is to take one of those nice sofa rugs. You know, nowadays they sell it. You kind of like throw it over the sofa to make it look cozy. That's what you can do. You can take one of those nice sofa rugs or blanket and just throw it over the portion where it's stained, right? And then it's covered up. People can't see it, right? And when something is out of sight, it's out of mind. So it's a bit like this. I think that's the idea there. God covers over our sins. That's the second word that's used there. And finally, as if not enough, God also does not count our sins against us. In verse 2. They are, you could almost say, they are forgotten. And forgotten not in the sense that one's memory is erased away, but forgotten in that the sins are no longer used against that person. So the wrong thing that the psalmist has done is no longer held against him. Such is the blessed man. Verse 2 goes on to tell us that this blessed man is one in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, this phrase could mean that in this blessed person, he's full of truth, for there are no falsehood, no lies, okay? Or it could mean, as I think it is in the specific context of this psalm, it could be that the blessed man is the one who has totally come clean in his confession before God. And because he has done that and not withheld any unconfessed sins before God, there are no lies in him. There is no deceit in this person. So such a man, the psalmist himself, is the one who has confessed his sins before God, and in so doing has received the total forgiveness of God. But things were not always like that, the psalmist tells us. In verse 3, he recalls how it was like for him previously when he kept silent, when he did not confess his sin. His bones wasted away. He groaned all day long. He felt the Lord's hand of judgment upon him. All his strength was sapped. Now, one of the commentators on Psalm 32, Gerald Wilson, actually suggests that it would not be surprising if the psalmist was experiencing depression here. So he states this: those who have experienced extreme bouts of depression probably recognize the symptoms here. An interior darkness opens up that threatens to swallow the sufferer. A normally energetic person can be reduced to inactivity, feeling almost drugged, and unable to lift a finger to move. Now, I think there's probably some truth in it, though it's probably more of something that we as modern readers read back into the text. But it may not altogether be a wrong thing that is read back. Yeah? Because health studies have shown us that suppressed guilt or guilt that is not dealt with can so cause a person to be so burdened and weighed down that it leads to him or her experiencing physical pain and even psychological disintegration. So that could have been what the psalmist has experienced. The guilt of his unconfessed sin so weighing down and hounding him that it caused him physical and psychological pain and agony. But more than that, we also see here, in coping with the guilt that came from his sin, the psalmist also stated he felt the hand of God's judgment upon him. Right? I want to say that that is certainly correct. In the agony of bearing our unconfessed sin and the burden of our guilt, very often we cry out to God and we say, oh, we feel your hand of judgment upon us, isn't it? But in thinking deeper, I also want to say that in that judgment lies mercy. For that is the Lord's way of dealing with us, of disciplining us, leading us to confess our sins before him. And in thinking deeper, I ask myself, what is the thing that is to be truly feared? And I realize it's not so much me feeling the Lord's judgment and disapproval towards my unconfessed sin. That's terrible, yes, but it's not the worst thing. But rather, the worst thing is me not feeling anything at all. Can you see? Me feeling indifferent. That's the truly scary thing. So once again, you ask any couple, any spouse, what is the worst thing that can happen to one's marriage? I suggest to you, it is not when the spouse no longer loves you, starts to be disappointed in you and hate you. Huh? So I've been in counseling situations before where the wife cries out in pain, how can he do this to me? How can he do this? I hate him. Yeah? Now, that is a bad state to be in, but it's not the worst thing. Let me tell you what's the worst thing that can happen to your marriage. It is indifference. It is when your spouse stops loving you, becomes disappointed in you, and in his or her repeated disappointment becomes indifferent, no longer feels anything towards you. The Chinese call it as a phrase, 我的心已经死了. That means your heart has died towards that person. That's the most scary thing and state that one can be in. Here is the same thing. The psalmist feeling the hand of God's judgment upon him. While that is certainly a sign of God's judgment, God's disciplining, it is not the final judgment poured out upon him. But the worst nightmare, the final judgment is when we sin, when we do not confess our sin, and when we don't feel anything about that at all. We feel indifferent to our unconfessed sin. That is the truly scary state to be in. So allow me to ask, is that you? Is that me? Is there some sin that we've been committing against the Lord, that we have been avoiding and not confessing before him? And it has gotten to such a stage that we find ourselves becoming indifferent towards that sin. We sin, we don't confess, and we don't feel a single bit at all. If you are in that state, please pray. Pray and ask God to save us from such a state. And pray that instead we may experience his hand of judgment weighing down upon us, but one that leads us to repentance, to confession, and to forgiveness. And that's what the psalmist does. In verse 5, he so experienced the pangs of his guilt arising from his unconfessed sin. He so experienced God's judgment that it led him to the turning point in verse 5. Here you could say the psalmist finally woke up from his stubbornness and he took the good advice, the wise advice of Elsa, the character Elsa from the movie Frozen. Let it go, let it go, can't hold it back anymore. I'm sorry, I've been hearing this song from my kids, from the video shop, from everywhere I go that is traumatizing me. Okay, but here it fits perfectly. Let it go, don't hold it back anymore. And here the psalmist does that. He lets go. Three actions are highlighted for us. Verse 5, he acknowledged his sin. He did not cover up his iniquity. and he confessed his transgressions to the Lord. Now, I'll be talking a bit more about these three actions later in the application, so I'll leave it till then. But at least what is clear to us here is that the result of the psalmist's actions was that he received forgiveness. The guilt of his sin was virtually lifted away. And in verses 6 to 7, the psalmist, who found himself moved from the previous wretched state that he was in to this new blessed state, now has words of advice for those who are godly. Right? And his words or advice here are expressed as direct speech to God. He talks to God directly. But it is clear that he intends for all who are listening into his words to likewise come before God and likewise to confess their sins before him. Yeah? The psalmist's advice is that while God may still be found, while his mercy and forgiveness may still extend to them, they should seek the Lord and find the forgiveness there. For isn't it true? A failure to confess our sin, a deliberate covering up of our sins, the more we keep doing that, the better we will be at doing that. And the more we'll be used to doing that. And in due time, the sins that we commit will not affect us a tiny bit. They will not come anywhere near our consciences. And in those times, we will not find the Lord. He will be nowhere to be found. Why? Because he's not even sought for and sought after in the first place. Hardened men will not seek the Lord in their evil doing, but will continue in it, growing from bad to worse. And here, the rising of the mighty waters, verse 6. The rising of the mighty waters, that I take it to be God's judgment, God's waters of judgment. They would have reached their fullest against such people in this case. But the godly one, the one who is used to calling upon God, praying to him and confessing his sins, such a person will be protected from these waters of judgment. And instead, he will find in the Lord, in the very Lord that they confess to and depend upon, they will find a hiding place. Whenever I read this verse, there's an image that comes to my mind. It's actually an image that's shown by Reverend John Ting in one of his earlier sermons. Yeah? And here I call upon that image. I think it suits. Can you see? It's like the rising mighty waters of judgment come up. But the psalmist is in the Lord. He confesses his sin to the Lord. And in the Lord, he finds a hiding place. That's the image that I think we're meant to have for verse 6 as well as verse 7. Thank you, Antonio. When it comes to verse 8 to 9, it becomes a little bit tricky. And the tricky bit comes in answering this question. Who is the one speaking in verses 8 to 9? On the one hand, it could be the psalmist himself. If it is King David who wrote this psalm, then here, King David is inviting people to come to him and to take instruction from him. And in this particular case, the instruction that David has to give to these people will be that of, go and confess your sins to the Lord, yeah, and find the forgiveness there. On the other hand, it could be not so much David speaking, but it could be God himself speaking these words in verse 8 to 9. Ultimately, God himself is the one who instructs and teaches us and who counsels us with his eye upon us. My personal view is that it is God speaking in these verses. And if so, then it is all the more significant. For in here, God speaks in the psalm to the psalmist. Can you see that? God, who has just forgiven the psalmist, now speaks to the psalmist as part of the restored and forgiven state that the psalmist is in. And as part of the restored, forgiven state, the psalmist is now open to the Lord, open to hear what the Lord has to say to him, open to receive instruction and counsel from the Lord. Now, that's always true of a restored relationship, isn't it? One of the clearest signs of a reconciled relationship is when both parties are willing to start talking to each other again. Yeah? So I've been once again in pastoral situations and counseling situations where both husband and wife are sitting before me. And you know things are really bad when it goes something like that. When the man says, Pastor, can you tell this woman here to do this? Da, 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 da. And then the wife will say, Pastor, can you tell this man here to do this? My friends, if it happens in that stage, you know it's very bad. Two people who can't even bother to look at each other and talk to each other. Yeah, you know things are bad. Yeah, but when things are reconciled, that's when they are willing to start talking to each other again, isn't it? Right, you find out of your relationships. But more than just talking to each other, you find that the true sign of a reconciled relationship is when both parties are willing to open themselves up to hear what the other party has to say. That is the true sign of a reconciled relationship. And that's what's happening here in Psalm verses 8 to 9. The psalmist is ready to hear what God has to say to him. And in verses 10 to 11, the psalmist concludes the psalm by breaking forth into praise. Praise of the Lord's unfailing covenantal love. A praise resulting in him wanting to rejoice, wanting to sing to this very God who has forgiven him and who has made his heart upright. Now, in these words, the psalmist teaches us a very important principle. And that is, there is a strong correlation between us recognizing how much we have been forgiven in the Lord and how much praise and thanksgiving characterizes our lives. There's a very strong correlation between the two. So allow me to ask again, is there a lack of praise and thanksgiving in your life? As you look at your Christian life and my Christian life, is it overall more characterized by praise and rejoicing and thanksgiving? Or is it overall more characterized by lethargy, a lack of luster, a low-grade discontentment, or even grumbling and mumbling? If it's the latter case, then one reason could be that we are suffering from what our forefathers, the people of Israel, suffered for so long, spiritual amnesia. We have forgotten how good it is to be forgiven by the Lord, how good it is to be able to stand before God, to be counted as upright before Him, and more than that, to be made upright before God. We have forgotten the joy and the sweetness of that. So who are those who are full of joy and rejoicing in the Lord? One group, I suggest to us, are the former prisoners, the former inmates. Yeah? And here, thanks to the work of Reverend John Ting, Pastor Jeff, and many others, it's happening every week. We're going into the prison, ministering the gospel, and some of them, upon their release, have come to join us here in the services, in Saturday service, the 9 a.m. service, and even some at 11:30. Yeah? I recall there was once I was asked to, my mom was moving some furniture, so I needed to go over and help her, and she had hired the moving company, and the guys from the moving company, some of them are former convicts, yeah, who have been released, and there was one of them there. I remember him because, you know, all the way up to his neck and all the way up to his hands, it was covered with tattoos all over, yeah? But I remember him also because he was full of joy and thanksgiving. He spoke to me in Mandarin, and yeah, my mom introduced me, oh, this is my son, he's a pastor. And then straight away when mothers introduce their children as pastors, I get very stressed. Huh? And but the guy was full of joy. He said, "Pastor, very good. Where are you from? You know, 你是在哪里做牧师的? Where are you a pastor?" So I said, "Oh, Yatang Lu, huh? Adam Road." As you can tell, my Mandarin's not that bad. Huh? So Yatang Lu. And then he goes, "Yatang Lu, oh, I know John Ting, I know Jeff Quack. You know, they were good guys. They came in, they preached the gospel and started telling me his story." And he was so much full of thanksgiving and praise that in God he has been forgiven. I look at him, I look at myself, and I ask, why is it that sometimes I don't even seem to exhibit that kind of joy and praise and thanksgiving he does? Instead, sometimes I look at my daily life. I wake up in the morning, 6, I go, oh yeah, why have I wake up so early? Why is it raining? Why must it be raining today? Oh, grumbling. Perhaps one reason could be that in my spiritual forgetfulness, I have forgotten the weight of just how much of a sinner I am. Just how much I stand in need of God's forgiveness. You know, sometimes as a Christian, after we've been Christians for a long time, you know what we start to do? We start to pat ourselves on the back. It's quite hard to do, but once you get used to it, it'll be okay. Huh? So you start to pat yourself on the back and say, I'm actually quite a good person, you know. I'm a pastor. I'm a church leader. I'm a DG leader. I give to the financial giving. I serve in children's church. I'm a regular attendee in church. You know, I'm really a good father also. Such a loving husband. My wife's the luckiest woman in this world. And we keep patting. As we do that, we forget. We forget just how much of a sinner and rebel we were and just how much we stood in need of God's forgiveness and how much we continue to stand in need of God's forgiveness even as we struggle with ongoing sin. And subtly, we start to take God's forgiveness of our sins for granted. We presume that it should always have been this way, that I am the greatest contribution to God's kingdom. We start to think that way. While the Christian brother, whose tattoos and scars remind him every morning as he stands in front of the mirror, that this is the terrible past that he has been rescued from and in which he has been forgiven, he continues to marvel and stand in awe and praise of the one who has forgiven him. Can we see that? The one who has been forgiven much will also be the one who rejoices much, who is full of thanksgiving and praise. So if we find that lacking in our lives, maybe it's time we pray, we come back and ask God to revive and cause us to realize how much we have been forgiven and loved by him. And may that truly enable us to have 10,000 reasons to sing of his wondrous praise. Application. In one sense, calling this part of the sermon application is a bit of an interesting statement to make, because I hope we realize that even as we've been going through the verses, I've been applying the different points into our very lives. But here I wish to focus on four further truths in thinking deeper of the psalm as a whole. And this psalm is a very rich psalm, and there are many things that it can teach us. But here I just want to draw out four lessons for us in our lives. Yeah. So the first one then, three key steps in sin resolution: acknowledgement, not covering up, and confessing. Now, I mentioned earlier that I'll return to verse 5. It's a key verse. It's a key verse. Because in here, the three key steps of sin resolution are mentioned. At least sin resolution before God and in God's way. Yeah? And here, the first step, the first crucial step is acknowledgement. We first need to acknowledge that we are sinners. And you will be surprised. That by itself is not an easy thing to do. It's not an automatic thing to do. It's something that we don't like to do, in fact. And it's something that we try to run away from acknowledging that we have sinned. And for us as modern people, one very convenient escape path that has come up for us is this whole mood and this whole culture of victimization. So at its heart, the reasoning goes something like this: I'm a victim, so I'm not to blame for acting this way. I'm a victim. I'm a victim of my upbringing. So you can't blame me for being the lousy parent that I am. I'm a victim of my parents' loveless marriage. So you can't blame me for my own marriage not working out. I'm a victim of this corporate jungle and this office politics. Yeah, every day I go to work, snakes and foxes surround me. So you can't blame me for resorting to office politics in order to survive. I'm a victim. I'm a victim of poverty. You don't know what it's like, Pastor Edmund, to be me in my younger years, to be poor. So you can't blame me for wanting to make it big and to be rich. And the story goes on. Now, I'm not denying that very often as we live in this fallen world, we are victims. I'm not denying that. We are victims of other people's sin, other people's rebellion and aggression. But truth be told, very often, in most cases, we are both victims and perpetrators, isn't it? There is this sinful element in you and me that in most cases will never just leave us merely and solely as victims. I say that in most cases. So maybe an exception would be, for example, as somebody reflected to me from the earlier service, the case of a rape victim. Yeah, in that case, that person may purely and truly be a victim. Yeah, but for most other cases, we are often both victims and perpetrators. And what I'm trying to say is that we need to realize this and not run to the convenient and popular way of thinking today that merely sees us solely and only as victims. But here's an even deeper truth. In acknowledging we are sinners, the deeper truth is that we first need to acknowledge that first and foremost, we have sinned against God. You see, in sinning against neighbor and sinning against our loved ones, we first and foremost have sinned against God. And sometimes in acknowledging our sin, we can be quite ready to admit we have sinned against others, but we can be very far away from recognizing that firstly, we have sinned against God. And in this regard, the words of Psalm 51, verse 4, from King David himself are precious. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Acknowledgement begins by recognizing the classic words of Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan back in his day. He had a sermon once, and the sermon title is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But acknowledgement is only the first step. There is also the second step, not covering up our sin. And that's important as well, because sometimes when we acknowledge we have sinned, we sadly proceed to cover it up. In the words of another preacher, Jeff Arthurs, he said this on when he was preaching on this psalm. He said, "We sin, and then we hide. We sin, and then we hide." And we cover it up. We cover up our sin by either trying to justify the sin. So as a parent, here is a life example, a true life example, myself. As a parent, I confess. Sometimes I fall into rage and have an outburst of anger against my children. You might be thinking, "Oh yeah, but can you? You are a pastor. No, how can you have an outburst against your children?" You don't believe me? Ask my wife, okay? And she'll tell you it's true. That's why I need the Lord Jesus as much as all of us do. As parents, I'm sure you acknowledge that one of the times when we are most tempted to have an outburst of anger and rage against our children is when? During the exam period, correct? Have you ever tried coaching your own kids in their work? Oh, very good. Test of your godliness. Okay, very good. All the parents, you need to go through that, okay? You'll be sanctified thoroughly. Okay? So sometimes I have a burst of anger against my children, and then after that I go away and I realize that I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have the outburst of rage. Yeah? So I acknowledge my sin. But immediately I find myself trying to do something else. I find myself trying to justify. I'm the father, so why can't I discipline this way? That's what I'm there for, right? To discipline, isn't it? Yeah? Or even I think this way. Okay, even if I'm wrong, how can I apologize? What kind of father apologizes to their children? And the answer is, godly Christian fathers do. By ourselves, we never apologize to our children. But with God's enabling, in humility, we come and we tell our children, "I'm sorry. Daddy shouldn't have lost my temper against you in that way." Yeah. Can you see? That's me acknowledging my sin. But that's also me immediately trying to cover and to justify my sin. If we don't cover up our sin by justifying it, then we try to cover it up by shame, isn't it? By feeling shameful over what we have done. "I'm filled with shame, so I hide." We know that we have hurt the other party by our actions. We know that we have rebelled against God. But the strange thing is that instead of seeking reconciliation, we will rather hide and avoid that person in our shame. And in doing that, we are really taking the first route of our predecessors, Adam and Eve. Remember, they sinned against the Lord. They knew it. And what did they do? They hid from the Lord. And it was the Lord God who walked through the Garden of Eden, who cried out to Adam and Eve, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you?" That's what we do too. We sin, we acknowledge we have sinned, but in our shame, we hide. We hide from those we have sinned against or hurt. We hide from God. The psalmist recognizes his natural inclination to do justice. That's why he said he did not cover up his iniquity. Instead, and that brings us to the third key action here, he confessed. He came clean before God. He let it go. He let it out, his sin and his unworthiness before a holy God. And in so doing, he found the very forgiveness and very healing from a God whose unfailing love surrounded him. Second application, our covering of our sins versus God's covering of our sin. Interestingly, in Psalm 32, in verse 1 and 5, the idea of covering up our sins is mentioned twice. Notice with me, in verse 1, who is it that covers up the sin? It is God, isn't it? And in verse 5, who is it? It is us who try to cover up our sin. As I reflect deeper on this, I realize there's a stark contrast between the two. So our covering up of our sin, as we have seen earlier, takes us down the road of suppression, of avoiding. But God's covering of our sin takes him down the road that leads him to confront sin head on. He does not avoid the grievous evil and sting of sin. He does not sweep it under the carpet. He does not turn a blind eye to it. But he confronts it by facing it head on in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to be a sin offering for us. And in so doing, is how he deals with and how he covers up our sin. Our covering of our sin shows or exposes the weakness of our character. We'll rather try to justify, we'll rather avoid in shame, but both show the lack of courage, the weakness of character to admit that we need help, that we need saving. But God's covering of our sin, on the other hand, shows the glory and splendor of his character. He is the holy God. But more than that, he is the holy God who makes right our sin in a right way, not compromising on his holiness and justice, but at the same time fully revealing his unfailing love. Our covering of our sin often leads to estrangement in our relationships, even in the relationships we hold dearest and closest to us. In justifying, we'll rather defend ourselves to the grave than to say we are sorry. In shame, we'll rather avoid the very people we love than to repair those relationships. But God's covering of our sin leads to reconciliation. It leads to a repair of our relationship, such that by the Holy Spirit of reconciliation, we can now cry out, Abba, Father. And finally, our covering of our sin very often still leads to the subjective feeling of guilt lingering within us. As R.C. Sproul says, the sin may stop, but the guilt continues. And try as we may be able to cover up our sin, but we can never cover up the guilt. But friends, God's covering of our sin is different. God's covering is precisely to lift us up from the guilt of our sin. To know that we are so truly and completely forgiven in Christ, that's one of the crucial first steps in dealing with guilt that continues to haunt us. And here I'm not saying it's immediate. It may be a long time. We will still struggle and wrestle with feelings of guilt. But turning to the Lord and his whole restoration is certainly the first key step. And Jesus' words to the woman who had sinned in John chapter 8 ring so true. Then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave as in depart from your life of sin. In other words, pulling it together, Psalm 32 tells us this message. It is not your business, it is not my business to cover up our sin. And trying to do so on our own accord would only lead to terrible consequences. Instead, it is God's business to do that, to cover our sins, his way, his righteous way. And what we are to do is to practice one C, to confess, and not to practice another C, to cover. Third application, right confession versus wrong confession. And even as we talk about confessing, Psalm 32 also guides us towards understanding what is a right confession versus a wrong confession. And I think it boils down to this key difference. Right confession is God-centered. Wrong confession is self or man-centered. You see, self or man-centered confession will often focus, the spotlight is often on ourselves, isn't it? The one making the confession, you know, how remorseful am I? How much repentance and remorse did I feel? Have I confessed enough this week? Did I do it every day? Or was it just the beginning of the week? You know, and even my confession itself, did it cover every single sin I can remember? If not, I better go in and try to remember some more. You know, in self or man-centered confession, the confidence is actually in ourselves. In the fact that I have confessed. And because I have confessed, things will be okay. Forgiveness is automatic and secured. Subtly, when we think this way, we actually turn our confession into a work in itself to secure God's forgiveness. But right confession is God-centered, as this passage reminds us. The confidence is not in ourselves, but it is in the one in whom we make the confession to God. It is in who he is, in his character, in his love. In right confession, we do not presume upon our act of confession itself that things will be okay, but we plead the mercy and the grace of God. And by knowing that he is such a God, that if we turn to him in humility, with a broken and contrite spirit, he will not despise. And instead, his unfailing love will surround us. In other words, confession of our sin to God is equal to confession of our faith in God. You want to write it down somewhere? If there's anything, you can't remember anything from today's sermon, just remember this equation, okay? It's a mathematical equation, okay? Confession of our sin to God is equal to confession of our faith in God. Our confession of our sin to God must be one at the same time a confession of our faith in God. That he is this God who has revealed himself in his words and deeds as the faithful God. That this is the God whom we are confessing our sin to. So our confession of sin can never be a blind confession in that we don't know who we are confessing to, huh? Or that we don't know the character of the one we are confessing to. It can't be that way. But instead, it must be at the same time as we confess our sins to God, it is also us proclaiming our faith in this very God. That's what the psalmist does in Psalm 32. As he confessed his sin to God, he also displayed faith in God. And for us as modern readers, our faith in God must surely take on a slightly different shape. And that is, it must take on the shape of the cross of Christ Jesus. So for us, we who read this psalm today, the confession of our sin to God is equal to a confession of our faith in God. But that is also equal, and here you've got to add in the third part of the equation, it's also equal to confession of our faith in Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is the one in whom God has forgiven our sins, has covered our sins, and not held it against us. So one of the books that I read recently was on pastoring and ministering to those really struggling with a deep particular sin, or the more technical word that I want to call it is addiction. Yeah? And in addiction, you often find yourself in this vicious cycle. You find yourself failing, you find yourself repenting, and then you fail again, and then you repent again, you fail again, you repent again, and you keep going through this vicious cycle. And you go through it so many times that you begin to wonder if it makes sense. You begin to wonder if you could ever be forgiven despite your repeated failures. And this book had a line in there that really, really impacted me and stayed with me, and I tend to use it in my pastoral counsel. And the line goes something like that. For every one look that we find ourselves giving to our sin and our failure, take another 10 good looks at the cross of Christ Jesus. Say that again. For every one look that you find yourself giving to your sin and to your failure, take another 10 good looks at the cross of Christ Jesus. That's what the person who's struggling addiction needs to hear. Because every day that person will find himself or herself looking at a failure. But as you do that, you take another 10 good looks at the cross of Christ Jesus. That's grace. That's undeserved pardon from the Lord. That's his unfailing love that surrounds us. So the confession of our sin with the event of the cross of Christ Jesus will never be the same again. It must now, at one at the same time, lead us to the cross and to be followed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last application, practice of both private and public confession. Gerald Wilson, the Bible commentator I referred to earlier, actually has a very interesting application for this psalm. His application focuses on the idea of public confession of our sin. Now, I actually think that Psalm 32 focuses more on private confession of our sin, that primarily it is to God, first and foremost, whom we have offended and grieved, that we confess our sin to. Yeah? But nonetheless, I think Gerald Wilson does have an interesting insight to offer, that maybe the two don't have to be seen as opposing, as contradictory, but rather the two could be seen as complementary. That our private confession to God is also matched with a public confession. Now, I'm saying this, don't get me wrong, you don't have to be too nervous, okay? I'm not asking you to Facebook your confession. I'm not asking you to Twitter your confession for the whole world to know. I'm not asking you to go and publicize in the bulletin, I, Edmund Fong, this week have done this, and then the whole list of it. No. I'm not even asking you to that you have to let your entire DG know. No, such that when a DG leader says, anybody got anything to share this week? And then you put up your hand and say, this week I confess this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin. That's not what I'm meaning. Huh? Public confession has to be done with wisdom. And public here should not be taken to mean everybody. But rather, public here should be taken more in the sense of no longer secret. Can we see? And to break the secrecy of our sin, we have to let someone know. Someone whom we can be accountable to. So our spouses, a really good Christian friend, a close DG mate, your DG leader, or perhaps, if you trust them enough, your pastors. They are the ones who will keep you accountable in your journey, even as we remember first and foremost that we are accountable to God. And that's what we need more and more, and that's what I pray more and more that we'll find in our church in ARPC. Not a fake, superficial sense of perfection that we are keen to project to each other. You know, I've heard comments about that from before from people saying, I really struggle to come to ARPC. I say, why? I say, because everybody looks so perfect here. I go here, I see perfect family, I see perfect singles, I see perfect marriage, I see perfect children, I see perfect parents. Everybody's so perfect that I don't feel I fit in here. Yeah. I hope and I pray that you and I don't come to church feeling that we need to project this sense and this look of perfection. That's not what we're after. Every class ARPC that I take, every JFN group that I take, I always tell my members this. If it's perfection that you're looking for in ARPC, then I suggest you look elsewhere, look at another church, because I can't offer you that. ARPC can't offer you a perfect church. And I don't think any church in Singapore can, for the matter of fact. But what I do hope and pray, that as you journey with us long enough, that you will find yourself saying what I find myself saying, even as I belong to this church, that in here I find a genuine picture of brothers and sisters in Christ. That is what we need. That picture of genuineness that facilitates us sharing with each other our failures and being accountable partners in our journey of faith together. Last Friday evening, just the Friday that passed, May had DG, and I went to pick her up, and then we said, how was DG? And she said, oh, it was really, really good. She said, it was really good. The sharing was really, really deep. And I think people were not just sharing superficial needs, but they were really sharing their struggles. So somebody in the DG admitted, I read Psalm 32, it's not for me, because I don't feel forgiven. I still feel the guilt. And it's a deep time of sharing and holding each other in prayer and journeying with each other together. That's what we need more and more. Yeah? I end with this quote from Gerald Wilson, which has blessed me tremendously, and I pray that it will do the same for you. And he says this, I found that confession to God and another human being, freely given and freely received, is an important step in freedom from the bondage of sin that gains immeasurable strength from our fear and hiding. May you find such an accountability person or group in your own life. And may you take it as God's calling to you to be a faithful and trustworthy hearer for those who need your loving ear. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you and praise you for this, your living word to us, and truly in your word to us in Psalm 32 is found such riches. Father, we thank you that indeed the psalmist can recall and his experience to us of how when he withheld his sin against you, how he suffered, but how even as he came clean before you and he confessed his sin before you, as he came in a humble and broken spirit, O Lord, you did not despise, and you heard, and you forgave him. So we pray that indeed we too may likewise not just hear the words of this psalm today, not just know it intellectually, but more so that we may experience that divine blessing that comes from being honest and clean before you, and in doing so, to find forgiveness of our sins and restoration of life. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name.